Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon every weekday at the same time. And also, of course, the program rebroadcasts not live in the evenings on many of these radio stations. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, it is a work that has yet to be decided as to which direction it goes, because that is determined by your phone calls, of which there are some already waiting to go on the air. But we have a line open for you if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express. Feel free to do that right here on our nickel. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now tonight, for our Salinas or Monterey Bay area listeners, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas in a home. We've been doing this for, I don't know, well over a year each month. And it's like this show, basically. It's just an open discussion. If you have questions, you can ask them. If you have answers, you can offer them. If you just like to listen to other people doing that, you can come and do that. It's just a gathering of people who listen to this program who would like to have more contact with each other and more of the same kind of interaction. It goes longer than the program, and it's more interesting because there's more people can talk at the same time, whereas on the program here we can only have dialogue with one person at a time. But if you're interested in that, it is possible to join us there tonight, but I'll have to give you a phone number to call for directions. If you live in the Salinas area or want to come to that meeting, you can call for directions this number, 831-783-1445. That's 831-783-1445. And we will take that will be the place where you can get directions to the meeting tonight. Our lines for the program are full right now, so we'll start talking to some of these people. And if you want to call once the lines are clear again, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is from Salem, New Jersey, and that is Butch calling us. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about John's Gospel, but first, I'd like to make a comment about a subject that came up yesterday about Ananias and Sapphira, and
okay,
about dying and how some people take a naturalist approach about them having a heart attack. When they brought the wife in, didn't Peter say something like, you know, the people that carried your husband out and buried him are standing here and they're going to take you out too?
Right.
How would Peter know that she was going to have a heart attack and drop dead?
Good point.
You know what
unless
I mean?
Unless he simply prophesied it, yeah.
Yeah. But anyway, about John's Gospel, chapter 12, some Greeks come to Philip and ask to see Jesus. Then Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and tell him. And then Jesus responds by, you know, start talking about his crucifixion, about the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and must die and then brings forth much fruit and like that. And I'm trying to connect that saying, you know, in its context, you know, why did he respond like that when they were just asking to see him?
Well, that's a very good question. Actually, you'll find, of course, as you read the Gospels, that sometimes Jesus' comments don't have a very obvious relationship to the questions people are asking him. Or, you know, he'll sometimes come what sounds to us like out of left field. But I think what's happening is he knows what they're really interested in. I mean, when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't say anything about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus just said, good master, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do these miracles that you do unless God were with him. And Jesus, just out of the blue, says, verily I say to you, you know, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus hadn't mentioned anything about the kingdom of God or being born again, but Jesus took the conversation the direction he wanted to take it because he knew that this man was interested in the kingdom of God. And so he just kind of cut to the chase. In this case, the Greeks come to Philip and say, we'd like to see Jesus. They don't tell Philip what they're there for, or that is why they want to see him. And therefore, apparently, Philip doesn't tell Jesus why they're there to see him. But I think Jesus probably knew what was in their hearts and what he commented about a grain of seed falling into the ground and dying so that it won't remain alone must have been addressing what was on their minds, though we aren't told what was on their minds. We have to figure that Jesus either just was speaking totally disjointedly from what was going on around him, or else he knew what the real concerns were these men had, though they hadn't stated them. It's possible that what he wanted to let them know was that if they were seeing him as some kind of a phenomenon, perhaps the liberator of the Jews, although these were Greek men, they might have been Greek proselytes or even Greek God-fearers. It's possible that he just knew that they were interested in him as some kind of a celebrity or a phenomenon, and he wanted to let them know that that's, you know, he's not going to be that. He's not going to be what is expected. He's going to die. You know, that's the last thing that his fans thought was going to happen. Even Peter didn't want that to happen. But it is hard when you're reading the connection between sometimes people's comments to Jesus and his comments back to them. He goes in surprising directions. But I believe that either he just wasn't following the train of thought, which isn't likely, or else that he knew exactly what was on their mind, and somehow his words spoke to the issues that they were concerned about.
Do you see some practical application for Christians today about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, like in terms of dying to self and yielding ourselves completely to God?
Probably. Preachers always use it that way, and you know, whether they're justified in doing so or not is anyone's call. Jesus, of course, when he talked about the seed falling into the ground and dying, was speaking about himself. Whether he was making that out to be a general principle that would apply in some spiritual sense to the sanctification or the fruitfulness of his people, that they had to fall into the ground and die also so that they could be fruitful, is, well, it'd be a secondary meaning in terms of what he's talking about there. But he does state it as if it's an axiom. And if it's an axiom, then it may be something he intends to be across the spectrum relevant to his disciples as well as to himself.
Can that idea, is that stated more clearly on the axiom in other scripture somewhere, another passage?
Well, you know, we talk about dying to self, and I talk about dying to self because I think it's a very good concept and a very necessary one. But the Bible doesn't actually use that expression anywhere. It uses expressions that are similar. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Certainly those images are very similar to what we mean by dying to yourself. Paul said, you know, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. And in the same epistle, he says, you know, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, some of these expressions may, and some may not, correspond with what we popularly call dying to self. But certainly, what Jesus said there about the seed falling in the ground and dying so that it can become fruitful, even if it was not his primary meaning, we can see that as a principle. I mean, it's true of seeds in general, and it's also true in Christian biography and Christian history that people can testify that when they finally died to themselves, that's when God flooded their lives and made them fruitful. So I don't know that any one scripture says it, you know, in such a way as would put together a whole doctrine on it. But the principle seems to be general.
Yeah. Okay. I appreciate that. You know, the whole thing about explaining how it relates to the context and everything, because it was a little bit puzzling, but that kind of clears it up.
Often difficult, yeah.
Yeah, do you have any MP3s on the Gospel of John up yet?
You know, what we have is the 95 Lessons on the Life of Christ, which harmonizes the Gospels. It's got all of John in there, but it's got all the other Gospels, too. It basically harmonizes all four of the Gospels, and it's like 95 lectures. It's called The Life and Teachings of Christ, and all of the Gospel of John is treated verse by verse in there, but it's all mixed in with the other Gospels. So we don't have a separate set on the Gospel of John.
Right. Okay, I'll have to check it out. All right, Steve, I appreciate it very much.
All right, Butch, thanks for your call.
Talk to you again.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Diane, who's calling us from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hi, Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a kind of a comment or an observation and then a question. I've been listening to you pretty regularly now for a year and a half or so, and very interested in your observation of the rapture question.
Uh-huh.
And I listen to most of the brothers, Chuck Swindoll, T. Vernon McGee, David Jeremiah, at all, so many of them. And almost from then, they have the, you know,
the pre-trib effort, yeah.
Dispensational viewpoint.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, you know, the bulk of Christianity, those who, the evangelical Christians who listen to them, are they all deceived? I mean, I tend to agree more with you now than I did before. I mean, I think
your point
makes more sense to me, having read some of the scriptures. But so many brothers, good brothers, mm-hmm. you know, wonderful brothers, still think, you know, the dispensational view is that this is sort of the centerpiece of their ministry, in a way.
Yeah, it's true. Well, you know, in pointing out that almost all the radio preachers and television preachers are dispensationalists, and then asking, is it possible that, you know, so many people could be deceived? It would certainly seem harsh to suggest that, you know, mm-hmm. all these people are deceived.
Yeah.
However, we would have to say, the alternative is to say they're not deceived, they're correct, and the whole church was deceived for 1,800 years before them.
Yeah.
And the thing is, there are a lot of major teachers out there who do not hold the dispensational view. I mean,
I just don't know of them.
D. James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, anyone who comes from like a Presbyterian type background would be of a different view than the dispensational, but that doesn't make it right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The real issue is, what does the Bible say? You know, it really is. And I realize it sounds naive to say that, because certainly these great men that you mentioned, they also are looking at the Bible.
Right.
But
T. Vernon McGee, he seems to be so... I mean, I really respect him, especially.
Here's what you need to know. J. Vernon McGee was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary when he was younger.
Yeah.
Chuck Swindoll was the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary. Hal Lindsey was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. A lot of these men took some of their training at Dallas Theological Seminary, or Moody,
mm-hmm.
or Wheaton. And some of these seminaries were established for the purpose of promoting dispensationalism.
Yeah.
Dispensationalism originated in 1830, and you won't find any pre-Christians before 1830 that believed it,
mm-hmm.
because it was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby.
Right.
It was popularized in the early 1900s through the Scofield Reference Bible, because C.I. Scofield became a dispensationalist and mm-hmm. published the Scofield Reference Bible to promote it, and then Lewis Berry Chafer also became a dispensationalist and started Dallas Theological Seminary to promote it.
Mm-hmm.
And D.L. Moody was also dispensational, and the Moody Bible College was founded, not strictly to teach it, but it was founded upon those doctrines. So these schools began to be kind of the center of evangelical learning for a certain branch of conservative evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
And it just so happened that, you know, if people wanted their kids to go off to Bible college, and they were conservative, if they were Baptists, or if they were Christian Missionary Alliance, some conservative denomination, they would often send their kids to these schools because they were conservative. But it's interesting, in the 1830s and 40s and 50s, dispensationalism was not considered to be associated with conservative Christianity. In fact, many fundamentalists referred to it as liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was a new idea. It was a new idea that had never been taught in Christianity before. And the point I guess I'd have to make is that you ask, could these men all be deceived? Well, I don't want to use such a strong word.
I didn't mean that they were deceived, but
yeah.
The more, you know, the unschooled, normal, everyday Christian who doesn't know the Bible that well, but listen to these people, you know, and these brothers.
Well, of course, a person who doesn't know the Bible very well can easily be deceived about many things, and even if they're listening to trusted teachers, in fact, especially if they're listening to trusted teachers whom they trust without question.
Right.
I certainly would not expect any of my listeners to reach my conclusions just because I have reached them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously I do like to challenge people to rethink certain subjects. But I would not wish them to go away and say, well, Steve believes this, so it must be true. Nor would I expect people to do the same thing for J. Vernon McGee or David Jeremiah or Adrian Rogers or any of those great dispensational preachers.
Mm-hmm.
If these men are all wrong, that's a very sad thing, although it doesn't necessarily impinge on their salvation.
Right.
But if they are all right, then all Christians were wrong before the 1800s. You know, I mean, every Christian, and that means some very good Christians. I mean, Matthew Henry, you know, a commentary that most Christians have his commentary on their shelves. He was certainly not a dispensationalist. You know, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, the reformers, the Puritans, none of them were dispensational. And, of course...
None of the Puritans were dispensational?
None of the Puritans, no. They lived before dispensationalism, most of them. They mainly wrote in the 16 and 1700s, and that was before there were dispensationalists.
Okay.
So in other words, there's a lot of great godly Christian men who knew the Bible backward and forward who were not dispensational. So one would say, well, how is it then that men can know the Bible backward and forward and not be dispensational, and then others can know the Bible backward and forward and be dispensational?
Right, yeah, I guess that's my point, my viewpoint on it. Yeah.
Well, here's the answer that I would give, and that is that we all... unless we became Christians on a desert island unacquainted with any other Christians, and we just read our Bible, apart from that happening, we pick up, with our conversion, we pick up many of the viewpoints of those who converted us, of those who led us to the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we tend to read the Bible through the grid that they fit us with. That is, they give us sort of glasses to read the Bible through their glasses. And if a person has gone to Dallas Theological Seminary, they're going to tend to read the Bible through a dispensational set of glasses. And once you do that, you can shoehorn any Bible verse in the whole Bible into that framework if you want to. But if you don't have those glasses on, you're not likely to. And so we need to really be aware, all of us, of our tendency to see the Bible through the grid that we already have accepted.
Mm-hmm.
And however, if someone says, well, then it's hopeless, we'll never know what the Bible says because we all are stuck with our grid, I don't think we're stuck with it. I think that if we read critically and meditate on the Word of God, and we're open to the Holy Spirit's leading, that we can see around our grid, whichever kind of grid we had, eventually. Or at least I did, because I was raised dispensational also and taught it. But it's as I studied the Scriptures and meditated on them, I began to see that there was actually no support in the Scriptures for a preterm rapture, and so I was not able to hold that view any longer.
When I was first saved in the late 60s, 69, I think it was, one of the first books I was handed was The Rapture Question.
Oh, really?
I got really excited about that. I really, you know, wow, The Rapture Question. Oh, we're going to be raptured any time now. And then I read The Late Great Planet Earth by Ramsey, and I just couldn't buy that. It just didn't ring right with me.
Is that right?
I just thought, you know, are all these carnal Christians who are, you know, in bars or whatever, going to be raptured right along with the people who are abiding in Christ and dying for Christ and martyrs and all that kind of thing? It just didn't ring true to me. And I've never really felt that was the way God would do it. I mean, that's
I've met a number of Christians who've told me that. They said all they ever were taught was dispensationalism, but it never rang true to them.
Yeah.
All I can say is they had better discernment than I had, because it rang true. I mean, it was what I was taught, and it rang true with me for many years. It just eventually it didn't anymore.
Well, I later was taught in the church that I belong to that there's a viewpoint within a viewpoint in dispensationalism that only the mature Christians would be raptured, the first fruits. And then my next question was, well, what is mature? What, you know, was the thief on the cross mature when he was, you know, the Lord said he'd be with him in paradise, you know, that day, that same day? So to me, it would be that if you're always abiding in the Lord, no matter how old you are in the Lord, or whatever mature is, that you would be, you would be raptured, because you're, at that time, you're one with the Lord. You're abiding in the Lord. How much more mature can you be than at that moment?
Right. Well, of course, the teaching of Scripture on this seems very, very plain to me now. Now that I don't have my, dispensational glasses on, I can see very plainly the Bible says the rapture is going to occur when Jesus comes back.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church, and he's going to create new heavens and new earth. That's what everywhere the Bible talks about the subject, it says that.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have a different set of assumptions that you bring to the text to see anything else than that in it.
Yeah, exactly.
So I don't see any interval between the rapture and the actual appearance of Christ when it comes.
Hmm. One more quick question. What was your explanation of the mark of the beast?
Well,
there's
a variety of ways of looking at that. Depends on what the beast is. I personally think the mark of the beast is symbolic, just because, I'll tell you why, because it's mentioned at the end of chapter 13 of Revelation.
Yeah.
And then at the very beginning of chapter 14, we read of the 144,000 have their father's name on their foreheads, it says, in chapter 14, verse 1. Well, two verses earlier in Revelation 13, the bad people have the name of the Antichrist, or his mark or his number, on their foreheads. So you've got a contrast in Revelation between people who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads and those who have the name of the Father on their foreheads. And I understand this to be symbolic, because I don't believe that Christians actually have God's name literally written on their foreheads in any kind of, you know, ink or anything like that. And therefore, I don't think it's any more literal in the one case than in the other. Having the Father's name written on your forehead, I believe, is an image taken from the practices of slavery in those days, that the slave would have the brand or the mark or the logo or the the brand of his master upon him, on his forehead or in his hand, someplace that's easy to spot. And so what I think Revelation is saying is all people are either the slaves of the devil system or they're the slaves of Jesus, of God. And so the righteous are seen as if they have God's name on their forehead, like that, the mark of being his servants. And the bad people have the mark of the beast on their forehead. That is, it's an image for saying that they are his servants. Now, because the mark on the forehead is a very visible place, I think what these passages are saying is these people, although they don't have a literal mark on their forehead, yet their behavior makes it quite visible and quite unmistakable that they are servants either of God or of the beast.
That makes sense. Yeah. Okay, Steve.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Diane.
Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Jacob calling from Houston, Texas. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're welcome to call if you disagree with the host on any subject, and if you feel that you can put up a biblical defense for an alternate viewpoint, it's always welcome here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Jacob, thanks for waiting for 20 minutes to get on the air here. Good to talk to you.
No problem. Good to speak to you too, Steve. Steve, before I go to my question, I just had one short comment on the previous caller, on her question,
okay.
For Diane. I don't know if she's still listening, but still, I just wanted to comment on this. To the best of my knowledge, from everything that, that I've picked up over the years, everything that, you've taught me also, Steve, a lot of these questions would be, it could be academic if it was not for this one fact that it has materially altered the view of Christians towards arms and Israel. Just the other day, we interviewed a youth pastor at our church, and since I'm on the council, I had to interview him as well.
Uh-huh.
And so just out of curiosity, I knew his answer, but I just asked him as to what do you think, because that was the week, the headlines that week was that the U.S. had rushed bunker-busting bombs to Israel. And so I asked him that question. I said, brother, what's your thoughts about this? And his answer to me was the standard one across 90, I believe, the standard one across 90% of evangelical America, which is arm them, to flatten the houses of, their enemies. So Steve, my thoughts on that were, to them that this would be academic if it was not for the fact that it has so materially altered our view towards arming some countries in the world, especially in the Middle East.
Yeah, right. And Diane might know this or she might not, but that the view that Christians take about Israel is almost always correlating with the view they take toward dispensationalism.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And just one more point. This one is for you, Steve. You may find it a blessing. There is a brother, a pastor. He's a controversial pastor, but some of his material is just wonderful. By the name of Greg Boyd in Minneapolis.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, Steve. He just lost 1/4 of his congregation.
I know.
Did you know this? The message
I heard that
is called the cross and the sword.
Yeah. In fact, I was reading something of his on that subject. You're right. Yeah, he lost a quarter of his congregation because he preached. In fact, I have the book that's in.
Oh yeah, I'm looking forward to get it. And Diane, if you're still listening, please go to the Woodland Hills Church. You can Google Greg Boyd, go to his church, listen to this series, and you know you'll see. I mean, I personally felt how biblically it resonated, and you know him not. Anyway, that was just a point on the site.
So can you download those messages from his site?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Good.
Are they free?
All free.
Good.
And
Woodland Hills Church?
Woodland Hills Church, yes, in Minneapolis.
Okay.
Greg Boyd is the pastor. Steve, my question today for you is about the precious topic called the names of God.
Uh-huh.
It appears, I mean, I looked at this topic some, but I haven't studied it intensely, but it appears that God above gave different names or he used different words to portray himself, like Yahweh, like Adonai, like Jehovah Jireh, etc.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And then we have that first line in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name.
Yes.
And we also have one of the commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, when I was driving the other day, I was just, how does this all fit together? Am I allowed to pray the names of God? You know, let's just say, you know, in a blue day, let's just say I'm thinking about my job and my finances, etc. To appropriate and pray and, you know, thank the Lord for his revelation that he is my Jehovah Jireh and that God will provide for me. And similarly, the other precious names, you know, my shepherd, etc. And then how does that relate to taking the name of the Lord in vain? I mean, I know you've done a message on the Ten Commandments, but I haven't gone through that one. What do you mean by taking the name of the Lord in vain?
Well, taking the name of the Lord in vain is kind of a broad concept. I think its initial meaning in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, may have had to do, or at least it was later in the commandments, it was related to taking an oath in the name of God. And if you took an oath in the name of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
you were not to break the oath because you're invoking his name upon your own credibility. And if you broke your oath, you were impugning his name. And taking his name emptily, in vain, means in an empty manner. When you would invoke the name of Yahweh, it should be treated with the highest reverence and the highest respect, and therefore, if someone would swear by Yahweh, which was not forbidden, in fact, in the law, God always told them to take their oaths in the name of Yahweh, because he didn't want them to take their oaths in the name of other gods. But when they took their oath in the name of Yahweh, they were supposed to have such reverence for that name that they could never even dream of breaking their oath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's other ways too, and that is that to give witness in a court of law, you know, of course you'd swear by Yahweh to tell the truth, and if you would lie under oath, that also would be a way of taking the name of Yahweh in vain. But there's a broader sense in which a person could take the name of Yahweh in vain, and that would be if they claim that they are people of Yahweh, and they bear therefore his name and his reputation, but they live contrary to him. It's sort of like Christians bear the name of Christ because the word Christian means those belonging to Christ or servants of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if I call myself a Christian and then I act in a way that is contrary to Christ, I'm dragging the name of Christ, which is associated with me, in the mud. I'm taking his name emptily, in vain. It's like when you're a married man. When your wife married you, she took your name.
Mm-hmm.
And as such, she became part of a solidarity, which is your family, and she's part of your team.
Mm-hmm.
And you and she are supposed to be acting in concert together throughout life and the raising of children and so forth that you do. But if she acts contrary to you and resists you or betrays you, she acts in a way that is totally unbecoming of someone who bears your name and brings shame on your name for it, then she has taken your name emptily, taken your name in vain. And so when a Christian or a Jew takes the name of God upon themselves,
mm-hmm.
they are expected to behave in such a way as that name would imply. If they say they're servants of Yahweh, then they should act like servants of Yahweh. If we say we're Christians, servants of Christ, we should act like like Christ is the one giving us his our directions. Now, in terms of the names of God that have attachments, like Yahweh Jireh, or Yahweh Sabaoth, or Yahweh Tzidkenu, or some of these other names of Yahweh, by the way, Yahweh and Jehovah are the same name, or simply Adonai. Adonai, of course, means my Lord, or my Master. Jehovah Tzidkenu means Yahweh is my righteousness. Yahweh Sabaoth means Yahweh of armies, of hosts. Yahweh Jireh, as you mentioned, means the Lord my provider. And there's all these other, combination names that God used at various times to reveal himself to certain people. And in doing so, of course, he was revealing something about his character, something about his nature, and something about his relationship with those people. And I think it's quite legitimate for us to refer to those names in speaking to God. I have never, when speaking to God, I've never called him Jehovah Jireh necessarily, but there's nothing that would make that irreverent. I mean, he's the one who reveals himself as that.
Mm-hmm.
And if doing so is another way of, calling him to recall that he is your provider at a time when you need to remember that too, then I don't see that that's taking the name of the Lord in vain at all.
Amen. Okay. Wonderful. Thank you, Steve, as always. Thank you, brother, for all that you teach us and all that you mean to us.
Well, God bless you, Jacob. It's always good to hear from you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Adam, who's calling from Dallas, Texas, either Dallas, Texas or Dallas, Oregon. I think probably Texas. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's Dallas, Texas, by the way.
Okay. Yeah, there's a Dallas, Oregon that listens to us on the radio, too, so I sometimes am not sure.
That's okay. I had a question for you about the 70th week of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
And I listened to your teaching on it, and I thought that was phenomenal. But you made a statement in that regarding the last 3.5-year period of the 70th, in which the gospel was continued to carry to the Jews only before it reached the Gentiles, and that the ending of that period could either be Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus or the household of Cornelius being saved?
Possibly. Or possibly the stoning of Stephen, which resulted in people being running from Jerusalem from persecution there and preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. One of those turning points, one of those things that was a turning point where the gospel officially is turning from a strictly Jewish audience to go out and be preached to the Gentiles could be the mark of the end of that.
Right. And the claim that you make that that period could be narrowed down to 3 or 4 years, but it could not be pinpointed to be exactly 3.5 years, but it could be narrowed down to somewhere between 3 and 4 years. Is that correct?
Yes, depending on how you calculate the numbers that Paul gives in Galatians chapters 1 and 2.
That's how you do that. Because I looked on the internet and trying to find some timetables about that, and none of the information that I could find supported that. And they put Paul's conversion and the household of Cornelius getting saved like 13 years later. And so I was wondering, how is it calculated that it was somewhere between 3 and 4 years?
Okay, Paul's conversion, the exact date is hard to calculate because it was, in chapter 1 of Galatians, he says that after his conversion, it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem again. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, then 14 years afterward, he went to Jerusalem again. Now, scholars are not sure because of the way it's worded, whether he means 14 years after his conversion, or 14 years after his previous visit to Jerusalem, which was 3 years after his conversion. So it makes a difference between either 14 or 17 years that he's talking about there. The Jerusalem Council, which I believe happened after Paul wrote this. I think Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council. That council was held
in Acts 15.
In Acts 15, right. That was held around the year 50 A.D. So if Paul had been saved for 17 years before that, then that would have put his conversion around 33 A.D. If he'd been saved for 14 years only, then his conversion would have been around 36 A.D. or so.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And we know that the council is holding 50 AD by which means?
I'm not sure how scholars calculate that exactly. I think it's probably calculated on the basis of some of the other events in the Book of Acts that occurred. There, the reigns of certain local rulers and so forth are discussed in some of Paul's travels. Pardon?
The council being in 50 AD is pretty well agreed upon.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much what scholars would all place it at, 50 AD.
Okay. Well, I think that was the answer that I was looking for.
Okay. Yeah, now, I'm not sure who would have calculated Paul's conversion at 13 years after the death of Christ. That put it like at 43 AD. That's just 7 years before the Jerusalem Council, and that doesn't seem possible at all.
Yeah.
Now, the conversion of Cornelius might be that late.
Okay.
We don't know when it was. It could have been that late because we don't have any chronological information about it.
Right. Okay. And so it's to say 3 to 4 years is pretty much just based on how you interpret Galatians 1 and 2.
I think so, pretty much. Okay. Yeah, it has to do with the measuring backwards from the Jerusalem Council. And, you know, different scholars have different opinions as to whether it's, 14 years before or 17 years before. So, you know, you couldn't say with certainty any one date about Paul's conversion, but it is at least one possibility. In fact, I think it's the more probable possibility that it was in 33 or 34 AD.
Okay. Well, that makes the most sense, and putting it down to the exact day doesn't necessarily bother me in interpreting.
No, and of course,
you know, I think the other evidence that you've given it for on your teachings are pretty compelling.
Well, the putting an end to the sacrifices and offerings in the midst of the week certainly looks to me like it's talking about what happened at the cross.
Right.
And now some would say, and I probably mentioned this on my lectures, I haven't heard the lectures for a while, but I usually mention this, some would say that the second half of the week was postponed until, you know, the war of 66 to 70 AD, and that was the 3.5 week, years. But then you have to figure there's a gap in there between the middle of the 70th week and the end of it, which isn't the most natural way to understand it, obviously.
Right. Okay. Thank you for the information. I appreciate that.
All right, Adam. Thanks for your call.
All right. I will look forward to talking to you again soon.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, with 15 minutes left of the program, we've just come to the first point where our lines are open. We've had steady calls all the way through, and we have 15 minutes left. Our lines are wide open if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you who live in the Salinas or Monterey areas, or even Santa Cruz, if you want to drive that far, that we have a meeting in Salinas tonight. If you've been to our Salinas gatherings, they only happen once a month, as you know, and you know where they're held. But if you haven't been to them and you want to go and you don't know where they're held, rather than give you an address, I'll give you a phone number and you can get directions. It's a little easier than me giving directions over the air. If you want to come to the meeting tonight, 7 o'clock in Salinas, it's a home gathering, open Bible discussion, 7 o'clock. You can call this number for directions. It's 783-1445. Of course, that's area code 831. And the number again is 783-1445. Now, you can find that information also at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. We got some more calls to take before we're done, so let's talk next to Mark, who's calling us from San Jose, California. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Steve. I'm heading into a bad zone, so I think I'll take this question off the air.
Okay.
I'll try to make it quick. My question is about the passage. I think it's in 2 Corinthians that talks about church discipline, expelling the immoral brother.
That's actually 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Okay, 1 Corinthians. I wondered if you would see a place that should be applied to homosexuals in the church, for example. Would you apply that to them and say that if they continue in that behavior, then the church should expel them from the church, even after they're being confronted and they don't want to do anything to change that behavior? Should they be expelled from the church?
Absolutely. But not because they're homosexuals, but because they're not submitted to Christ. I mean, people who will not repent of homosexual activity are not really in a different category than people who won't repent of adultery or fornication or drunkenness or anything else. The Bible forbids sex outside of marriage. And if anyone is involved in sex outside of marriage, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, they need to be confronted with the fact that they're not, living up to the standards that the Bible commands. Now, if they are repentant and they want to live up to the standards, and it may be that they fall, but they still repent, then we can't put them out of the church for that, because if they love the Lord, well, it looks like we lost your connection. I'll have to take a rest on the air there. A person may love the Lord, but be so much in bondage to a habit that it takes them a while to finally be fully rid of it. I mean, I knew some people who got converted when they were 40 years old and they smoked cigarettes all their lives. It took them years to quit, though they were determined to quit the day they got saved. And they were very ashamed of their habit. Now, I didn't make them ashamed. I don't think people necessarily have to be ashamed, but they were in a community of Christians where no one else smoked. And so they felt very ashamed of their smoking habit and that they weren't able to quit it. But they persevered, and eventually, about 3 years later, as I recall, they were finally free of it, and they've been serving God without it for a very long time now. But, you know, if something like smoking can hold such a power over somebody who's a true Christian, I think it can, then certainly something like a life-long habit of homosexuality and so forth can be very difficult for people to break. But the thing is, somebody who is determined to get over it will get over it. I'm just saying that we can't assume that just because they fall again after they've been converted that their conversion was insincere or that they don't really want to follow Jesus. The main thing is that the scenario you gave is where they don't want to do anything about it. They just want the church to accept them with their habit. Well, that's not the church's prerogative to do. Jesus is the one who decides those things, and his apostles. And the apostle Paul said, if anyone claims to be a brother and is living in sexual immorality, or drunkenness, or idolatry, or covetousness, or a lot of other things he named, well, you're not supposed to have fellowship with them. They're not supposed to be in the church. Of course, a lot of people say, well, how are we going to get these people saved then? Well, that question could only come from modern Christianity. The early church didn't allow these people in their church, but they got a lot of people saved. The early church did not see the church meetings as a place to get people saved. They got people saved by going out where the people were. They went out to the highways and byways, and they found people and led them to the Lord. Once they were saved, they could come to church, because the church was a fellowship of believers. And nowadays, the churches are so full of unbelievers that it seems almost normal to invite all the unbelievers to come to church and hope that they get evangelized there. Of course, once the church has become a place to evangelize the unbelievers, it ceases to be what it's supposed to be, a place of nurture for Christians. And those churches that have been turned into evangelistic centers very seldom have a very good track record of discipling and nurturing and teaching the people who are already Christians. So, I mean, the church has sort of turned its program upside down. But when I answer questions about what the church should do, I'm taking it for granted that we mean biblical church. Biblical church is a gathering of believers. And as such, those who claim to be believers and are living in sin without repentance, I believe Paul said we shouldn't even eat with them. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't eat with unbelievers who practice these sinful things. In fact, he specifically says we can't disassociate with all unbelievers who do these things. He says you'd have to go out of the world to do that. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't associate with homosexuals and adulterers and so forth in the world. But in the church, they're not supposed to be there unless they're repentant. If they're repentant, then we should have great patience with them as they go through whatever struggles they're going through in order to get out of their bondage and to become able to have victory in their walk with Jesus. The school I ran in in Oregon, we had a young man come and apply at our school who confessed that he was a homosexual and that he had troubles with it, but he also had been trying to serve God for a while. We believed he was a sincere Christian. And we prayed about it because we weren't sure, since all the men had to dorm together in the school. We weren't sure whether to bring him in, but we thought we'd give him a chance, and we gave him a chance. But his trouble was he was not able to he was not able to conquer it while he was there, and so he had to leave the school. But we were very sad to see him leave, because we really wanted him to have victory. We really wanted to see him succeed. But it is hard. It is hard for people with that kind of a bondage, and I feel sorry for them. I don't hate them. I feel sorry for them. But they don't belong in the church if they're not trying. If they're not renouncing their sin and repenting of it, then they need to not come to the church until they're ready to do that, until they're ready to follow Jesus, because that's what the church is about, following Jesus. Okay, let's talk to Ralph, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Ralph.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. I want to ask a question about, they said in the last days that, I guess, Russia and the surrounding countries are supposed to attack Jerusalem with horses. Could you relay any information on that? I know it talks about that in the Bible, but do you have...
Well, that's one interpretation. There's one interpretation of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about an invasion and an invading army. And some people have identified the invaders as Russia. And it's a popular thing to do among the dispensational crowd and the futurist approach to these prophecies. Not everybody understands it that way. And I don't particularly understand it that way myself. So if somebody says that the Bible actually predicts that this is going to happen, you know, what they're doing is they're saying that the way they understand that particular passage would make the Bible predict it. But if you don't understand the passage that way, then it's not clearly predicted in Scripture.
Did it say by horses or?
On horseback, yeah. It talks about them being on horseback. It talks about them using bows and arrows and spears and so forth, which makes me think that it's not describing a future battle, but an ancient battle.
Right. That's kind of what I think, too. Unless they think it could be like bombs or something. I don't know if they think of horses, because, you know, in Revelation, they talk about this beast that's got horns and stuff, and that could be symbolized something else. And I was just wondering, you think it could be a different perspective as far as for bombs or something?
Well, I don't think it's talking about bombs, but I will admit that the passage has a lot of symbolism in it. So I wouldn't be able to hold fast to an insistence that it must be talking about literal horses. There's a lot of symbolic things in there. But in my opinion, it's describing ancient warfare and probably an ancient battle.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thanks for your call, Ross.
Bye, buddy.
Bye-bye now. And our last caller today is going to be Josiah, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Josiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about playing poker and gambling. I like to do that once in a while with some friends, and I was curious if the Bible or what you thought had anything to say about that.
Well, what's at stake when you're playing?
Money.
Lots of money?
No, not generally, no.
Is it just for fun or is it for money?
Both.
Okay. The Bible doesn't speak specifically about the subject of gambling as a topic. It doesn't say it's right or wrong. However, the Bible does teach general principles about finance and about motivations and other things that may enter into the consideration of the practice of gambling. It seems to me that many forms of legitimate entertainment cost some money. If you're going to go to a theme park, or if you're going to go to a movie, if you're going to go to, sometimes even state parks, you're going to pay a fee to get in there. There's a certain cost to that entertainment. If it is not an excessive fee, I don't see why a person couldn't entertain himself playing poker. If he said, okay, I'm going to wager up to this amount of money and no more, and if it's a certain amount of money that's not very, it doesn't pinch you very much, and might be even comparable to how much you'd pay for some other form of entertainment, then I don't really see that you're violating any guidelines. The main thing would be a lot of people are addicted to gambling, and they ruin their whole finances and their families with it. It can be as bad as alcoholism or something else for ruining families and ruining lives. And a person who wants to gamble should be very honest with himself and say, is this really something I have full control of? Or once I get started, can I not really stop until I've lost everything or won everything at the table? I know myself, I've never bought any of these tickets that you buy at 7-Eleven, these tickets where people get in line and they order a whole bunch of them. They hope to win a few bucks here or there, maybe millions of bucks. I've never even bought one because I'm afraid I might win something. And if I won something, then I'd want to buy them all the time. You know, it would kind of hook me. So I've never been a gambler, but I can easily see how if I gambled and won something, I just want to gamble more and more and more. But if I had nothing at stake, there's two things I'd be concerned about. How much am I willing to wager? If I said, okay, I'm not going to, this night's entertainment is worth 20 bucks to me. So I'll wager up to 20 bucks and no more. Or maybe more or less, depending on that. I mean, I could spend that much on a meal out. So if I spend it on gambling instead of eating, I guess, I don't say anyone can fault me for the expense. It's just entertainment. But the other issue is, am I greedy? You know, am I trying to get rich at somebody else's expense? You know, the other guys at the table, if I happen to win, they have to lose. Now, there's a difference between that and working at a job, because when you work at a job, you get a paycheck in exchange for having done some work that's equal to the value of your paycheck, and so no one loses. Your employer wins and you win. They needed you to work for them and you needed the money, and so everyone wins. But when you're gambling, somebody has to lose if you're going to win. So I guess the question would be, how does gambling fit into the general obligation of, as you would that men would do to you, do likewise unto them?
Yeah.
You know, do you want to lose? I mean, are you okay with losing? Is everyone at the table okay with losing? You know, is there a ceiling that each one is willing to forfeit in the game and not feel badly about losing it? If so, then I suppose a good time could be had by all, and there wouldn't be any moral issues that I'm aware of in the game. But if you're going to go home with your pockets full of money and your friends have lost more money than they wish they lost, then I'd say it's the kind of thing I wouldn't want to do, because I don't want to get rich at someone else's expense.
Yeah, definitely. What is, like, what would you say the definition of greed is to sin?
Well, greed is, I think greed is wanting something that you don't need. Now, we have a lot of things that we don't need, but I think greed is when you are somewhat, in measure, obsessed with getting things that you don't need. I mean, you might not need to go out and get a cup of coffee. You could live without it. And if you could live without it and would, then I don't think you're greedy for it. But if you're at the point where you're saying, I have to have such and such a thing. I have to have a better car. I have to have a better stereo system. I can't be happy without it. Then that kind of obsessive, covetousness is what I think greed is. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. And I think you can be. I feel pretty much that I would be happy if I only have food and clothing. I don't have any interest in material possessions other than that. I have a few others that are necessary for the ministry, but I wouldn't be, if I lost them, it wouldn't grieve me. You know, it's just everything I have is the Lord's. I think that's the attitude the Christian has to take, that all you have belongs to God. And if you're gambling with it or spending it on entertainment or anything else, you better make sure that that's something that you think God would want done with his money. It might be. He might approve of, some of it being spent that way. I don't know. That's between you and God, not me. But if you want more than God wants to give you, or than you need, then that could be, you could be guilty of greed and covetousness. Listen, I'm out of time. Appreciate your call. Just have time to give you our address if you want to write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.